Father, we want to hear from your word. We pray that you would declare marvelous truths to us this morning through your word. And I pray, Lord, this morning that the risen Savior would touch each one of us this morning. That you would show yourself to us. And that we would be touched by you and changed. Lord, thank you for the tremendous hope that we have. You have defeated death. You are victorious. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The following statements are taken from official documents, newspapers, and magazines widely read during their day. And I want you to listen to what the authorities had to say. In the year 1840, someone wrote, "Anyone traveling at the speed of 30 miles per hour would surely suffocate." 1878, "Electric lights are unworthy of serious attention." 1901, "No possible combination can be united into a practical machine by which men shall fly." 1926, from a scientist, "The foolish idea of shooting at the moon is basically impossible." 1930, another scientist, "To harness the energy locked up in matter is impossible." Isn't that something? There have always been those who said it can't be done. Yes, even the experts can be wrong. But the real tragedy is that 99% of the people believed them. People are skeptical by nature. I will admit to you this morning that I'm pretty skeptical. I doubt. When I receive an email solicitation telling me how I can become a millionaire in 3 months through the internet, I doubt it. I'm a skeptic. I'm a skeptic when it comes to UFO sightings, Bigfoot sightings, the Loch Ness Monster sightings. I don't buy that. In fact, I know it's a farce. I know, for example, there's a well-documented story that comes out of one of the smaller towns in Montana. I think it's Billings. They found a series of tracks that was supposedly left by a Bigfoot. And they went and they made plaster copies of those tracks, and they've got them in a museum somewhere. But I know that's a farce because I worked with the guy who put those tracks there. When I was in Albuquerque as a kid, he spent all day one day making the perfect Bigfoot tracks, and he's even the guy who called it in. And it's funny to hear him talk about it. He'll pull out his little articles and sheepishly point at him, "That's my work." So I still remain a skeptic in the existence of Bigfoot. On a more serious note, there have also been times in my life when I've been skeptical about the Christian faith. There have been times in my life when I've experienced doubt. There have been times in my life, folks, when I have doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've thought to myself, could that really have happened? Could Jesus have really raised from the dead? Can a man raise from the dead? And you know, I've discovered something. My doubts don't take Jesus Christ off guard. When I have my doubts, Jesus doesn't start freaking out in heaven. "Oh no, Terry Gray is having doubts. Quick, somebody do something." No, Jesus is absolutely secure and the record is clear. He died on the cross for the sins of the world and he rose again the third day. That's true and it will always be true, no matter who believes it or not. But I have also discovered that Jesus is more than willing to work with me through my doubts. And I have found that Jesus is an absolute master at gently leading a person from a state of doubt and unbelief to a state of belief and faith and rock solid confidence. He's done that in my life time and time again. He does that in the passage that we have before us this morning. He does that with a disciple of his, an apostle, who is doubting his resurrection from the dead. The name of this disciple is Thomas. Perhaps you are more familiar with his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Watch as Jesus gently leads Thomas to a state of belief. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That's Doubting Thomas at work. Now I want you to understand what's taking place up to this point, up to verse 24 in John chapter 20. Those 12 disciples had spent 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus in his public ministry. They've walked with him. They've talked with him. They've seen miracles. And all of those disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Absolutely convinced. So convinced that they forsook everything to follow Jesus. But they had inaccurate expectations of what the Messiah would do. They thought that Jesus would overthrow the Roman authorities. They expected him to literally reign as a king on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and that this Messiah would kick Rome out of town. Well, that is not what Jesus was going to do on his first visit. On his second visit, he will come back in glory, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But on his first visit, he came literally to die. He was born to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And he had been trying to prepare the disciples for that, if you remember. He's told them before. He said, "Look, guys, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again that third day." But the disciples weren't listening, were they? They didn't want to hear any of that. That was foolish talk. And so they sort of tuned out when Jesus started talking about things like that. Well, nevertheless, it happened on that first Good Friday in Jerusalem. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went through a series of mock trials. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He was scourged. And then he was led outside the city of Jerusalem to a place called Golgotha, which, by the way, is another word for Calvary. Did you know that? Our church could be called Golgotha Chapel, Sun City. At Calvary, Jesus Christ was put on the cross. He had Roman spikes nailed through his hands, nailed through his feet. And there the Bible says that the sins of the world were laid on Jesus, and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. Folks, that event devastated these disciples, including Thomas. All of their hopes, expectations, and dreams died with Jesus on the cross. And they fled the scene, man. They were despondent. They started hiding out in an upper room, fearing that they might suffer the same fate that Jesus did. But then, on that third day, that first Resurrection Sunday, which we celebrate today, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he began appearing to different people around the area. There were Jesus sightings all over. And then that first Sunday night, all of the apostles were gathered in the upper room, and they're behind locked doors. And supernaturally, suddenly, Jesus appeared right in their midst and said, "Shalom." They were taken back at first, but then they were filled with joy. Jesus' sightings confirmed. Jesus has, in fact, risen from the dead. Well, all of the 11 remaining apostles were at that first meeting, except for one, Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Isn't that what it says in verse 24? Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. We have no idea where Thomas was. We have no idea what he was up to. But what a bummer for Thomas. He isn't at that meeting. Jesus shows up and he misses it. What a blessing that guy missed. And you know, Thomas is an example to us of all that a person can miss out on when they fail to meet with the people of God. Thomas is an example to us of all the blessings that a person can miss out on when they fail to go to church. This was basically a Sunday evening service. The other disciples have gathered. Jesus shows up. Thomas isn't there. Look at the blessing he missed out on, because he failed to be there when God's people were gathering together. I want to give a strong exhortation on this Sunday morning, this Easter Sunday morning. It is important, Christian, that you go to church regularly, that you gather with God's people consistently and regularly. And let me tell you why. I'm not trying to put a legalistic trip on you this morning. Here's why. God has many blessings that he wants to dish out, serve up to his people. God wants to pour out blessings on people's lives. And you need to understand that most of the times, most often, God does that when his people gather together formally, corporately. Bible studies, prayer meetings, church services. There is something about the people of God coming together in a formal corporate environment. Blessings are just distributed. And if you're not there, you miss out. Be a part of church, Christian. And don't make any excuses. Make church a weekly part of your schedule, or even more. It's funny, there was a pastor who received the following letter from a supposed member of his congregation. The letter goes like this: "Dear Pastor, you often stress attendance at worship as being very important for a Christian, but I think a person has a right to miss now and then. And I think every person ought to be excused for the following reasons and the number of times indicated." And he gives this list: Christmas Day, Sunday before or after. New Year's, party lasted too long. Easter, get away for holidays. July 4th, that's a national holiday. Labor Day, need to get away. Memorial Day, visit hometown. School closing, kids need break. School opens, one last fling. Family reunions, mine and my wife's. Sleep late, you know, all those Saturday night activities. Deaths in family, anniversaries, sickness, one per family member. Business trips, a must. Vacation, 3 weeks. Bad weather, ice, snow, rain, clouds. Ball games, unexpected company, can't walk out on them. Time changes, spring ahead, fall back. Specials on TV, Super Bowl, etc. So he says, Pastor, that leaves only 2 Sundays per year. So you can count on us to be in church on the 4th Sunday in February and the 3rd Sunday in August, unless providentially hindered. And then he signs it, sincerely, a faithful member. Is that how you look at church? You should make church attendance a weekly part of your schedule. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. It's biblical. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you're not in church, then you're going to miss out on blessings, my friend. And listen, you know what else you're going to miss out on? You're going to miss out on the opportunity for God to use you to become a blessing in your brothers and sisters' lives. Body of Christ needs you, needs your encouragement, your gifts, your participation. Now, this is Easter Sunday morning, and as you know, this is one of the most well-attended church Sundays of the year. And if you're with us this morning celebrating the resurrection, we are so glad you're with us. God bless you. And I pray that you would get blessings dished out to you this morning like never before. That you would be refreshed in your faith. But listen, don't be a two-Sunday-a-year churchgoer. Get involved in church, a good church. Church that teaches the Bible. And a church where you can become involved. Thomas misses the meeting. He misses a blessing. Jesus shows up and he missed it. And you know what? It's unfortunate for Thomas because now he will remain in a state of doubt, depression, unbelief, denial a lot longer than he would have. The other disciples, they're on fire, aren't they? They've seen the risen Lord. Do you hear the excitement in their voice? We have seen the Lord. Do you hear the bummerness in Thomas's voice? I will not believe. See the difference? Now, this example with Thomas, I think, is one of the most extreme examples of doubt and unbelief in the Bible. And let me explain why. This Thomas wasn't just an average Joe on the street. He wasn't your average religious guy on the street. What it says in verse 24, now Thomas called the twin one of the 12. Thomas was one of the 12 original apostles of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Think of what that man saw. Think of what that man heard. The miracles that he saw. No doubt Thomas witnessed Jesus Christ raising other people from the dead. And as apostle of Jesus Christ, he's doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's doubting even despite the testimony of the other 10 disciples. Now remember, he's been with them for three and a half years. You think maybe they developed a bond of trust among each other? Yeah, no doubt, but he's ignoring their testimony and he's doing it stubbornly, consistently. In verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. In the original Greek language, the active tense of that verb said implies continuous action. So the idea is they were repeatedly saying, we've seen the Lord. This wasn't a one-time deal. The other disciples were pleading with Thomas, telling him over and over, we've seen the Lord. I can just hear him. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, I will not believe. No, Thomas, I'm serious. We've seen the Lord. I will not believe. Thomas, remember us. We're your brothers. We're your friends. You can trust us. You've been with us for 3.5 years. All 10 of us have seen the risen Lord with our own eyes. We've seen him. I will not believe. And in the original Greek language, it's a double negative. It's amplified. Thomas is literally saying, I positively will not believe until I see Jesus with my own eyes. That's an amazing thing. Thomas, an apostle of Jesus Christ, whose best friends are fellow apostles of Jesus Christ, refusing to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see why he got his nickname, Doubting Thomas? Do you see why many people refer to Thomas as the pessimist and the skeptic of the apostolic band? Notice also that his faith, his belief, would only be laying upon what he could see. It says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see Jesus with my own two eyes. I won't believe until I see his wounds. The Bible tells us that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Thomas is walking by sight, isn't he? His faith was a pragmatic faith. Thomas would be an excellent spokesperson for the scientific method that we learn in school. Remember that? The only thing that's real are those things which you can quantify, which you can measure, which you can see, touch, taste, smell, feel. Thomas. Doubting Thomas. What an example. Do you think, folks, that God may have put this passage in the Bible for a reason? Do you think that God may have anticipated that there would be others like Thomas who would doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you think that if we were really honest, that perhaps there's a little bit of Thomas in each one of us? Have you asked questions like this? Oh, you wouldn't speak it out loud like Thomas did. That takes a lot of guts. But have you had those doubts on the inside? This passage is in the Bible because it shows how Jesus can handle doubts. Watch what he does with Thomas. Let's continue reading. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Good. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom. Peace to you. 8 days have passed. Thomas is still in that state of doubt and unbelief. But there he is gathered with the rest of the apostles. There they are again in the upper room. And the same thing happens. Jesus appears miraculously. They're behind closed doors, locked doors. He just appears in their midst and he says, peace to you. What an awesome thing. How interesting to see how Jesus is going to handle Thomas. And you know, as we continue reading, I want you to notice something. Notice that Jesus is going to zero in on Thomas. He's going to focus in on Thomas. You know, I get the impression here that the whole purpose for the second appearance of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room is for Thomas specifically. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I want you to notice and observe with me how gentle Jesus was with Thomas. You see how gentle he was? He didn't go after Thomas. He didn't rub Thomas's nose in his unbelief. He didn't scold Thomas. He didn't ridicule Thomas. He didn't say to Thomas, you wretched, faithless doubter. I can't believe I picked you to be a part of my team. Well, you're out of here, buddy. To the showers with you. Get out. Didn't say that, did he? He was very gentle. In fact, this is so beautiful. But what Jesus in effect said was, Thomas, I'm right here. Come touch me. Come touch me. Here's all the wounds that you talked about. Come feel them. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that so wonderful what Jesus will do? You know, without a doubt, Thomas was way out of line, wasn't he? He was being presumptuous with God. He was testing God. Give me a sign and then I'll believe. That's how he was acting. That was the wrong way to approach it. But isn't it beautiful that Jesus many times will stoop and come down and help us believe? and give us faith. Jesus, so tender, so gentle. This passage tells us something very interesting about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the risen Lord Jesus Christ still bears the marks of crucifixion. Those nail prints, those prints in his feet, that wound in his side where the spear was thrust in. Right now, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God, sitting down. And right now, today, as the glorified Jesus Christ, he bears the marks of crucifixion. He has the nail prints. He has the wound in his side. He will bear those for all of eternity, and they will be eternal memorials. They are eternal, everlasting memorials to how much Jesus Christ loves you and has loved you. Folks, when we get to heaven, we are going to know how much Jesus Christ loves us. We're going to see those nail prints. We're going to see those wounds. There's a Savior who died the worst kind of death because he loves you. He's got the marks to prove it. He'll show them to you one day. When we've been in heaven 10,000 years, and we'll still see the marks on our Lord, and we'll know that he loves us. Those marks on Jesus Christ are also everlasting memorials to the fact that sin has been taken care of once and for all. Once and for all. Jesus completed the work of redemption. He completed the work of sacrifice. He took care of sin once for all. When he went to the cross, the Bible says all the sins of the world were placed on him. Now, we are the sinners. We're the ones that deserve to die. But our sins were transferred to Jesus, who knew no sin. And he died for our sins. And as he was on the cross, as he was about to give up his spirit, you remember what he said? It is finished. Once and for all, completed, done. Jesus has died for the sins of the world. And when we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, we'll see those marks in our Savior. And we'll still remember that Jesus is the only reason we're there. Because he died on the cross for our sins. He took our sins in his place. I want you to notice that Jesus does give Thomas a rebuke, though. It's a gentle rebuke, but he does give him a rebuke. Did you notice? Right there at the end of verse 27, he says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now that's something to point out. That's something to remember, folks. Jesus does require people to believe on him. Now we may have our doubts from time to time, but we better get over our doubts. And we need to simply put our faith in Jesus Christ and believe him. And believe in him. Thomas was in that state. I will not believe. I will not believe. I will not believe. Jesus says to Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing. Jesus requires us to believe in him. And that is still true today. If you want to get saved from your sins, then you must believe in Jesus Christ. And you must come to him for yourself. And you must ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. You must, for yourself, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins personally. Believe that he rose again from the dead and ask him to be your Savior. You have to believe. That's the way it goes in Scripture. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, if you remember, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas this question. Sirs, What must I do to be saved? There's the question. That's the most important question. Answer, Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the answer. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I am going to be giving some of you an opportunity to do that for the very first time this morning. Maybe you're here, somebody took you to church. You haven't really understood the gospel message before. You didn't know why Jesus came. You didn't know about this resurrection thing. Oh, you've heard about it, but you've never personalized it. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Well, did it work with Thomas? Did Jesus gently lead him to a place of belief? Absolutely. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It worked. Jesus removed his doubt. Now here we see that Thomas definitely believes without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has risen from the dead. And please understand that when Thomas said that, it wasn't sort of a careless way of saying it. It wasn't just an exclamation, you know, like, have you ever heard people when they see something remarkable or they hear something amazing, many people carelessly go, oh my God. And they say so carelessly. That's not Thomas. He's not doing that here. This is a formal address. Thomas has, in fact, stood up straight, done an about face, and is saluting as a soldier would address his superior officer. Thomas has stood up and he's personally addressing Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. You are my Lord and you are my God. Notice that Jesus accepts that title. He doesn't say, no, Thomas, don't say that. He accepted it. And that's one thing you need to understand. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. God incarnate. God wrapped in human flesh. The Son of God who would take away the sins of the world through his death on the cross. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. This is one of the highest confessions of faith that we have recorded in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Just three verses prior to this, Thomas provides us with one of the most extreme examples of doubt and unbelief in the Bible. Three verses later, he gives one of the highest confessions of faith in Jesus Christ in the Bible. Do you see the transformation? From the lips of an ex-doubter comes a strong confession of faith. God does that. It's been said that doubt makes the mountain, which faith then moves. Isn't that what happened with Thomas? He's got this doubt, he's got this mountain. How could Jesus have risen from the dead? And Jesus comes in and gives him the faith, and it moves that mountain. I've noticed something about the Lord. The Lord seems to go after doubters. He's not afraid of anybody's doubt. In fact, I think God sort of enjoys going after those who doubt most. and transforming them into the people that just give these high confessions of faith. It's an awesome thing. We see him doing that. He did it here with Thomas, didn't he? He also did it with a guy by the name of Paul the Apostle. Remember his story? Before that man became a Christian, he was a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up, transforms Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle, who would become one of the greatest defenders, apologists, and missionaries in the church. God does that. He loves to do that. He'd love to do that this morning with some of you. He would love to remove any of your doubts, work with you through those doubts, and bring you to a state of belief and rock-solid confidence. Are there doubters? Are there still doubters? It's interesting in verse 24 that it says, now Thomas called the twin. Thomas was a twin. He had a twin brother somewhere. We have no idea who his twin brother was, but you know what? I think it was open-ended for a reason. Because I think Thomas has many twins. Many twins throughout all of history, those who have struggled, those who have doubted, and those very same people that God can transform. I think Thomas has some twins here in the year 2002. Perhaps Thomas has some twins here right at the service. You know, as you read this passage, you get the feeling that Jesus anticipated that there would be future generations that might have doubt. And look what he continues to say to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That applies to us. Thomas believed, but he believed because he saw a physical manifestation of Jesus Christ. He saw the very wounds. He saw the nail prints. And he believed. But Jesus here is telling us that there is a higher faith. There is a higher belief that, by the way, comes with a higher blessing. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though they haven't seen a physical manifestation of Jesus Christ, they haven't seen his wounds, they haven't seen his nail prints, they get an extra blessing. There are millions of Christians who have lived throughout church history that can attest to that blessing. They haven't seen Jesus with their own two eyes, but they've believed in him, and Jesus has revealed himself to them in other ways, and it's been a blessing. Can you believe in him? Just one touch. Just one taste of the living Savior, and your life will be changed forever. Now, why I say that, you need to understand that when you exercise your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you choose to believe on him, you're not taking a blind step of faith. It's not a blind step into the dark. There's lots of proof. In fact, look what John continues to write in verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things are written that you might believe. This book is evidence enough. You may not go home tonight and have Jesus Christ show up in your bedroom and say, Shalom. In fact, that probably won't happen. But he will reveal himself to you. He may not manifest himself to you physically, but on the pages of this book, he'll make himself known to you. You may not get to touch his wounds directly right now, but you can read this book and learn about how and why he got those wounds. And the Holy Spirit will make that come alive to you. And on the pages of this book, we have the testimonies of eyewitnesses written down. This book was written by the very guys in the power of the Holy Spirit who saw the events. We have their testimonies. Listen, that's all that Thomas had before Jesus showed up, right? The testimonies of the other apostles saying, we've seen the Lord. We've got those same testimonies here. You can read in the Bible men saying, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. He's risen. There are other proofs. There are other Christians all around you who have testimonies about how they have met the Lord Jesus Christ and how they are now experiencing the blessing of knowing Jesus. This room is no doubt filled with Christians who could stand up and say, yep, I've met Jesus. I stand before you this morning as one of them. Jesus Christ has transformed my life. He's changed my life completely. I've seen him do miracles through my life, in my life. I've had Jesus lead me, guide me through his word. I have sensed the presence of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that if you will truly and honestly and sincerely seek Jesus, he will show himself to you. He may not show up physically, but some way he will show himself to you. He will reveal himself to you in some way. If you are truly seeking, and if you really mean it, and you really open up your heart and you say, God, I want to know that you're there. Show me. Reveal yourself to me. He will. You watch. You know, there have been many people who got saved praying a prayer that goes like this. God, if you're real, save me. There have been people who have gotten saved praying a prayer like this. God, show yourself to be real in my life. And if you're real, change me. Forgive me of my sins. I'll receive you. That's how my father got saved. My father prayed a prayer when I was 5, 6. God, if you are real, show yourself to me and change my life. And you know what? The most amazing things happened in my dad's life the very next 3 months. Jesus Christ showed himself to be real in my dad's life. He'll do the same with you. All it takes is one touch. One taste. Can you give your life to him? Would you be willing to just say that prayer? Lord, if you're real. And sincerely mean it, Jesus will show himself to you. I want to close this morning with a poem that I read often. It's one of my favorite poems, and it's so beautiful. And it teaches us such a wonderful truth. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. And it goes like this. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What is my bid, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? Two, only two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, and going for $3, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody as pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What is my bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who will make it two? $2,000. Who will make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The crowd cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man, with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. In our passage this morning, folks, Thomas asked to touch Jesus. And Jesus said, "That's fine with me, come touch me." But this morning, I want us to take a different approach. This morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, I want many of you right here in this room to open up your hearts to Jesus right now and simply ask him to touch you. Let the Master touch you. Let him prove to you that he's alive, that he's risen. Let's all bow our heads. And I want every head bowed, every eye closed. It's time right now to come clean with the Lord. I believe with all my heart that God has called people here this morning who need to give their lives to Jesus for maybe the first time ever. Maybe you've been afraid to do it. Don't be. Maybe you've been thinking about giving your life to the Lord. People have been talking to you, but you haven't done it yet. You haven't come through. You haven't taken the step. Well, right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you feel the Holy Spirit calling you, and if you would like to open up your heart and be touched by the Master right now, forgiven of all your sins, then I want you to raise your hand up right now. Raise it up as high as you can. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you in the back. God bless you in the back. God bless you. That raised hand signifies that you want Jesus to touch you, and he's gonna right now. And I want you right now in your heart to say this prayer. You say this to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, touch me right now. Come into my heart. I believe that you have risen from the dead. And I believe right now that you have died on the cross for my sins. And I ask you to fill me now. Change my life. Reveal yourself to me. Change me forever." If you said that prayer, Jesus has touched your heart, and you just wait and watch what he is going to do in and through you. Follow him now. Now, after this service, those of you who raised your hand, I'd really like you to come forward and share that with me. Say that to me. I raised my hand. I'd like to talk with you more, share with you more about the Christian faith. Father, we thank you for this time. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.
This is my daily bread.